All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and then we are going to jump back into the book of Matthew. Obviously, we took a break last week as we looked at Luke 24. What an amazing story of hope through the resurrection of Christ. And today we're going to jump back into, you know, a time before he has been executed, before he has been put in a grave. In chapter 11, we're going to be looking at Jesus and then his interaction through the disciples with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is making his way back onto the scene. And so we'll talk more about that here in a minute. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, the time that I had to study. Father God, I just thank you for your blessing of the time you allow me to study, Lord, to be in your word. Lord, it's just such a busy week, and I just am amazed, Father God, at the time you allow and you make for me, Father. So thank you for that, Lord. And Father, I pray that the words that will be spoken this morning will be your words. Words that you have blessed, Father God. And Lord, I pray that our ears and eyes, our hearts would be open as we walk through your word, Lord, that things would pop out to us that may have been hidden from us, Lord, or just not, maybe just not obvious to us, would become obvious, Father God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 11. So before we dive back into chapter 11, obviously we took a week off, so it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew. I want to kind of set the stage for where we are in Matthew's gospel. You know, Matthew obviously is primarily writing to a Jewish audience. This is, you know, he's talking to the Jews here. And he's presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah. That's what he wants to do here. And he wants to show them he's the rightful king of Israel. I mean, obviously, he's the king of the world, right? I mean, he's God creator. But for Matthew, the goal is, I need to convince, I need to show, I need to prove to the Jewish people, the Israelites, that this is the Messiah that has been promised through the prophets, through the law. Okay? So that's what he wants to do here. Now, by the time we get here into chapter 11, Jesus has already done a lot of things, right? We've walked through, and for several weeks, we walked through the Sermon on the Mount, right? And then he's been performing miracles since then. And last, well, 2 weeks ago, in the chapter 10, he commissioned his disciples, the 12 apostles. The only time in the book of Matthew where he's going to be called, they're going to be called the apostles. But he commissions them there. But today is going to mark a significant shift in Jesus' ministry. A significant shift in Jesus' ministry. The initial enthusiasm, remember we broke it into three categories, right? In Matthew, we don't see the first year, sort of the year of obscurity, we would call it. In Matthew, he picks up in the second year of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus is popular, right? There's this enthusiasm that's following Jesus everywhere he goes. And in the last year or so, we enter into a period of persecution where it starts to ramp up. It doesn't start like day one, like, let's just kill him. You know, it's going to ramp up. It's like a lot of sins. Our sins will start minor and almost obscure. And then it'll become a little more clear. And then it'll start to build and build and build. And then you find yourself in the midst of a horrible sin. And you're like, how did I get here? Well, you just didn't wake up and do that. You built up to it. You did little things that allowed you to go to the next thing, which is bigger and bigger. And finally, the sin itself, you're in. You're living in it. And you're sort of like, how did I get here? And it's the same for Jesus' ministry. It starts small and it builds with the pushback. You know, the people that want to oppose him, the people that want to reject him, they work their way up. They gain momentum. Now, the question here that really permeates this entire chapter is going to be, how are people going to respond to Jesus? How are they going to respond to him and to his message? That's the main question that's asked as you look through this chapter and kind of moving forward as well. So go ahead, turn to chapter 11, if you haven't already, of the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at starting in verse 1, and let's see what is going on here. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, the disciples of John, answers them, "Go and tell John that you hear, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame they walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, John the Baptist has been sitting in prison for probably 10 months to a year at this point. And the question is, well, wait a minute. The last time we saw John, he was out preaching in the desert wilderness, right? How did he end up in prison? Well, here's what he did. He spoke the truth. Herod Antipas, who is the leader in this area, had several months or whatever back, years back, had gone and gone to Rome to visit his brother. And his brother was married to a very beautiful woman. And Herod Antipas decided, "I like the way she looks. She should be my wife." And he convinces her to leave his brother. So his sister-in-law, he convinces his sister-in-law to leave his brother and come and be with him. So he goes home, gets rid of his wife, his current wife, gets rid of her, because she's sort of a blockade to having a new wife, gets rid of her, brings in this new wife, and John the Baptist speaks to that and says, "What you guys are doing is wrong. It's a sin. It's an abomination in the eyes of the God of Israel." This doesn't set well with Herod Antipas. He says, "Take that guy and throw him in jail." Now, you and I think of jail. You know, we got all the luxuries of jail. I mean, I know you're locked up, but you have a bed, and it's typically clean, and you have clean sheets, and you have food served to you. And it's, I don't want to be there, but it's better than what this guy has. He's basically in a dungeon. He's down in the dark. He's got a clay cage that probably has mice and bugs running around in it. He sleeps on whatever he had on him when he got there. You know, so he takes off his cloak and he lays it down and covers himself up or lays it as a mat, whatever he does. The ground's not even. This is a horrible place to be. Remember who we're talking about, John the Baptist. Where did he spend his life? In the desert, the wide open desert. Sun every day, plants every day, birds every day. He could do what he wants in that area. He's now in a small cage, in a dark place, with no sunlight, no birds, nothing. How would that make you feel? I'd be like, "What's going on, Lord?" And we see John, I believe, doing that here. What's going on, Lord? So he's imprisoned here, and it creates this, I believe, a crisis in faith. Not a faith in God, not that at all. Just a faith in Messiah. Jesus, are you really the Messiah? So he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus this question. Hey, are you really the one we're waiting on? It's a fair question. Right? It's a fair question. Because John has this expectation, as does most of the nation of Israel, an expectation of the Messiah. Remember in Matthew 3, this is what it says. He's going to clear his threshing floor, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the expectation of the Israelites. The Messiah is going to come as a ruling king. He's going to remove the chains of the Roman Empire. That's the expectation. Remember, when he comes into the city, they praise him. They're like, this, here comes our king. He's riding in on a donkey. Look at this guy. That's not who Jesus is right now. But John is expecting that. But Jesus has come doing what? He's showing mercy. He's healing the sick. He's preaching good news. And John says, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the guy I've been waiting on? He's kind of doubting. Now, we could look at John and be like, come on, John. But how many times in your life have you kind of doubted God, doubted your faith? Like, are you really there, God? Am I really praying to a real God? Do you hear me, God? Do you see the problems in my life? Do you know my struggles? I'm crying out to you. I don't see the results I expect. That is John. He's not seeing it. He's locked away. He's like, you're doing all these things up there, Jesus. First off, you're my cousin. Second off, you're supposed to be the Messiah. And third off, I'm sitting in a jail cell and you're healing people. Whoopity-doo. You're giving them the good news. I'm sitting in jail. I'm supposed to be a prophet of God. And you're doing nothing for me. Me, me, me. How do most of us see the world? What's in it for me? What am I getting out of it? What is God doing for me? How is God working through my life in a way that I want him to work through my life? This is John. I can empathize with John. I can relate to John. I've sat in those cells, figuratively. Sat in those cells and been like, why me? God, I'm serving you. Why me? This is John. So what does Jesus do? What would you do? I bet you'd rebuke him. How dare you, John? What are you doing, John? Look at all the things I've done, John. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is so different than we are. He points to the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecies. He says, look at all the things I'm doing, John. You know Isaiah. Stop for a second. Process. Process. What did they say the Messiah was going to do when he came? He was going to do this, and he was going to do this, and he was going to do this, and he was going to do this. And guess what I'm doing? All of these. Then at the very end of all that, Jesus adds some words of encouragement to him, which is typical Jesus. First, he just sort of points out the obvious, the evidence. Then he says, hey, let me give you some words of encouragement here. So he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me, right? He's suggesting that John needs to adjust his expectations of the Messiah. John, you've put these expectations on me, and because of that, it's challenging your faith, and I'm offending you by not doing what you want me to do. Let's do this, John. Let's reevaluate what your priorities are. You need to kind of step back and change your expectations of Jesus. That's what he's telling him. Hey, man, the kingdom's coming. It just might not be coming the way you think it's coming. There again, how many times we put our expectations on the Lord and his work? Lord, I wanted that person healed. How dare you not heal him? I have lost faith in the Lord because my dad died. And God goes, I'm sorry that your expectations were not what my will was. But that doesn't change that I'm still God. It just means your expectations were wrong. God does not live based on our expectations. We should live on what God's expectations are. It's an inverse of what we want to do. I want God to do what I want, and God says, no, no, no. It's not the way it works. You do what I want you to do. And guess what? That will be better than what you want to do. So anyway, as John's disciples depart from Jesus, Jesus provides this answer to them, right? So they're going to return to Jesus, and Jesus is going to turn to the crowds and address John the Baptist. He's going to tell them, let's talk about John. So he had to clarify John's role, right? So let's pick back up verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's asking the crowds. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? So I'm assuming they're all like, no. He goes, well, then what did you go see? A man dressed in soft clothing? He goes, behold, those who wear clothing, soft clothing, are in the king's house. Then what then did you go out to see? A prophet? And he goes, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way, your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Very interesting statement. From the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, with rhetorical questions, Jesus is emphasizing that John was not a vacillating reed. He's not just blowing in the wind, kind of telling you what you want to hear, what's popular, what's not popular, like our politicians, right? He's not blown by the popular opinion. He doesn't care about the popular opinion. As a matter of fact, he's completely against the popular opinion. Nor is he a soft palace dwelling guy, right? And we see who this guy is. John's a prophet, and he says he's even the greatest prophet. He's fulfilled Malachi's prophecies. He's a forerunner of the Messiah, literally the guy that comes right before the Messiah. Jesus makes a stunning declaration. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's in pretty high position. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. So he's not trying to diminish John's importance here, right? But he's highlighting this tremendous privilege that John has. It's an amazing privilege. He gets, and he goes to us and says, but guess what? John's important, but even the least in heaven is more important than John. So, okay, hold on, Jesus, I'm trying to wrap this up in my head. You just said he's the greatest among all men that's ever been born of woman. But then you just said the least in heaven is greater than him. Which one is it? Both. He is the greatest of man born of woman. But here's the deal. Think about this. You probably never thought about it. I never had really thought about it until I started digging into this again. John did not enjoy in this life the new covenant. John did not enjoy the new covenant because it had not been set yet. Jesus has not gone to the cross. We, as the least in heaven, have enjoyed, as believers and followers of Christ, have enjoyed the new covenant. We, because of that, are greater than John the Baptist. John's a prophet that has not enjoyed the new covenant. He will end up in heaven, but not because he outright says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus' blood on the cross, I'm going to heaven. Remember, he will be dead long before Jesus is dead. He is sitting in Abraham's bosom awaiting the Messiah to be executed, to come down and free the prisoners and bring them into heaven. Then he identifies John here, just quickly, as who? Elijah, who is to come. Another big, that's a great title. This guy's got crazy titles. But God just wants us to know, hey, you're more important than John the Baptist. Let that sink in. As a follower of Christ, Jesus himself says that the least in heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You ever thought of yourselves that way? Greater than John the Baptist? I've never thought of myself that way. But Christ says it, so I believe it. So, having established John's significance, Jesus now addresses the perplexing reality. Both he and John were being rejected despite their different approaches to ministry. So here's what he says, picking up in 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates? We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came eating, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. Okay? Now the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by their deeds. Jesus uses a vivid illustration of what? Children playing in the marketplace to describe his generation's inconsistent response. He's like, these guys can't make up their mind. One comes one way, one comes another way, one gets called something this, and he gets called something else. He's like, no matter what we do, we're going to be condemned. We're going to be opposed. We're going to be rejected. Remember, because how are kids? They're fickle. Quite honestly, adults too. But kids are fickle. One second they're playing, next second they're taking their toys. Well, that's it. I'm going home. You ever done that? I've done that. I'm done. I'm heading home. But we were just playing great. We're best friends. Not anymore. You're the demon. You're evil. Right? So these two guys, Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't matter how we come and deliver the message. We're going to be rejected. Because this generation is like children. They're fickle. So this inconsistent response wasn't merely theoretical. It had some serious consequences here, right? So Jesus now moves from describing the problem to pronouncing judgment on those who had witnessed these miracles that he's performed. We've seen a ton of miracles, right? And yet they remained what? Unmoved, unrepentant, and quite honestly, oppositional, rejecting outright. So let's pick back up in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Wow. They know who Sodom is. And Capernaum probably can't believe they're being called out like this. Imagine being a woman, and someone says, you're worse than Jezebel. And you know who Jezebel is. You go, what? No. That's an insult. We're gonna have a problem here. He's saying, hey, Capernaum. Now, where's Capernaum? That's his home city right now. He's hanging out in his home city, and he's calling it out. Now, I'm just saying Capernaum's not huge. Probably most people know most people. And he's saying, you guys, Sodom's got it better than you guys. You guys are in trouble. You have seen the miracles. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the miracles. And you still say, nah, he's not the Messiah. You know the scriptures. And yet, your heart is hard. Your ears are unhearing. Your eyes are unseeing. Your heart is unchanged. He said, because of that, you will have punishment. I just can't. I look at this and I go, I can't imagine being the Jewish people. Throughout history, it's in the Pentateuch. He talks about Sodom and its destruction and why it was destroyed. And I guarantee you, every Jewish boy, as they were growing up, said, man, that Sodom group, man, they were horribly wicked. Horribly wicked. Because why? We look at other people's sins and we magnify other people's sins. Man, that guy is so much worse than I am. And God says, no, he's not. I mean, he's done some really bad stuff. But in my eyes, in God's eyes, he goes, you're just as bad. You're just as wicked. You might be doing little, I'm going to call them little. Maybe you're just lying and stealing, and that guy's murdering and raping. But in God's eyes, it's all sin. And so these guys are probably judging Sodom. Man, those guys were fools. They should have turned. Didn't they see the angels? Didn't they know better? Didn't Job deliver the message to them? Didn't they listen to Job? And yet they're doing exactly the same thing. They're being like their forefathers who went out and did what to the prophets? Persecuted and murdered the prophets. And still blind to their own sins. I'm not like my dad. Yeah, you're exactly like your dad. Exactly. So their judgment would be proportionate to the opportunity that they have rejected. Sodom maybe didn't have as big of an opportunity because maybe there wasn't a gospel outreach going on there. Maybe they didn't really know the Lord well. Capernaum cannot say that. Bethsaida cannot say that. Chazon cannot say that. These cities have had Jesus walk the grounds, perform miracles, raise people from the dead, heal the sick, heal the blind, heal the mute, heal the lame. They have zero excuse. Now, in the midst of this sobering pronouncement, because imagine, it's going to kind of wake you up, right, of judgment, Jesus' heart turns towards his Father in prayer. Now, the contrast is striking to go from words of judgment to an intimate communion with God. I mean, it's sort of, if you read it, it's almost like, driving 100 miles per hour in a car and suddenly deciding to slam on the brakes and flip the car around. It's like, whoa, what just happened? You're like pegged to the seat and you don't know what just happened, and the driver's just laughing as he takes you in a circle. But, you're kind of thrown off, like, what just happened? But look what Jesus does, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. What? You were just condemning us. And then straight into, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. So, Jesus is being rejected, right? He's being rejected here, and yet he responds how? Yelling, you serp. No, doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to thank the Lord. I'm going to give thanks to my Father rather than be bitter. How's that for a lesson? The next time you're bitter about something, you feel like you've been shortchanged by life. I dealt with that this week. I kind of felt shortchanged on something. And I was like, oh, come on, Lord. But instead of being bitter, what should I have done? I should have given thanks to the Lord. And I actually did that, but it took me about 30 minutes to get there. It's 30 minutes of me really griping. And then our Lord's just like, shut up. Look at everything you got. You have this beautiful place. You have a beautiful wife. You have beautiful children and grandchildren, daughters-in-laws, relatives, parents. You've got an awesome church. You've got people that love you, people you love. What are you complaining about? Right? And I was like, oh, man, you're right, Lord. So I spent some time first repenting because I was just not being good. And then thanking the Lord. Thank you, Father, for all the things you've given me. And I'll be honest with you guys, a thankful heart is so much more powerful than a bitter heart. So much more powerful. I don't care how bad your day is going. You thank the Lord for things that are little, that you forget about, you take for granted. It changes the way you're thinking about the day and about your life. And it really does bring you before the Lord in the right way, not in the Mike's way or your way, right? So he acknowledges God's sovereign provision, right? His purpose in revealing the truth to the humble. Who are the humble? The little children, not the wise, not the adults, right? And that doesn't mean literally just the little children, but this, those that are willing to hear. Because what are little kids willing to do? They believe you when you tell them stories about us. Making sure there's no kids in here. I was like, I can't say this. They believe you, and if you don't know this already, Santa's not real. But they believe you about Santa and the Easter Bunny and whatever else you may tell them. The Tooth Fairy, I don't know, whatever it is, story you wind together and tell your kid or grandkid. But they believe you because they want to believe you. They're willing to trust you. They have faith in you as an adult. And the same with little children in the faith. They want to trust the Lord. They hear the message, and they're not like, well, I don't know, I doubt that. I'm not going to, no, that doesn't make sense. You know what? I'm going to trust it on face value. Kids don't go, show me the proof that Santa Claus exists. Because until then, I'm not going to accept a single gift from this man in a red suit. No. They go, hey, you tell me he's real? He's real. Now, later on, they're going to ask you, why did you lie to me? Why did you make this stuff up? This makes no sense that you're telling me this. But that's that, right? So let's close out the chapter by reading the last three verses here, starting in verse 28. Now, we've spoken about divine revelation, the privilege of knowing God through him. This is Jesus who's done all this. Jesus extends his arms wide. He opens his arms up wide with what would be one of the most tender invitations in all of Scripture. Let's see what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now he's pronounced judgment, and he's been speaking of divine sovereignty, right? He now extends this compassionate offering to the weary. Now, do you think there's a bunch of weary around him? This is first century Israel. Everyone's weary. It's just a tiring time to be alive. You work from sun up to sundown to survive. You and I, you know, we go to our refrigerator. We pop in a microwave oven meal. Get our leftovers back out. Turn on the air condition. Flop in our comfy bed. I don't have to go out and milk a goat, chase a chicken, pick up after a pig. Obviously, they're not doing that. But the point being is, we have a very cush life. These guys had to work. They are weary. Their life expectancy, I'd be dead most likely in this time frame. Anyone above 50, good luck at this point. So it's a tough time, right? And they're struggling with religious legalism. They're being told, you guys are horrible. There's nothing good in you. The Gentiles are being told they're the firewood, the kindling firewood for hell. Imagine that one. Have that on a t-shirt, right? I am the kindling firewood for hell. It's not a good feeling. So they're just, you know, it's just tough. And they're looking around and they believe everything going wrong in their life is due to the consequence of sin. Because that was a heavy belief then. Oh, you're sick? You're a sinner. Oh, you're lame? Your mom and dad, they were horrible sinners. You had blind? Oh, man, you were definitely a sinner. It's like, man, there's nothing. I am a horrible, horrible, horrible. I have no reason to live. And then he used this metaphor, right, of this yoke. They're going to understand that because they're agricultural. They understand what a yoke is. And the yoke that was put on them by the religious leaders. It was a heavy yoke they had to wear. Of all these rules and regulations and things he had to do and things they couldn't do. It's like, man, I don't know. Where's my book? Let me pull it out and look at it. What can I do? I can't do that. They're worn out. But he's offering this different yoke. He said, I'm going to put a different yoke on you. Take that yoke off. I'm going to teach you about life, peace, right? His way of living, his way to life. So they're not going to escape all of the burdens, right? I mean, the burden of living is just a burden sometimes, right, guys? It's hard. There's a lot of things going on in our worlds. But he tells them, he said, I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. Hey man, I'm not above you guys. I want to have this relationship with you. You can come to me. You can't do that with a Pharisee. Pharisee has nothing to do with you most of the time. I'm different. Why? Because I'm the Son of God. I'm different. Right? And then he offers him this rest. It's not a physical rest. He's not like, hey, come and be with me and you'll never have to work again. He's not telling them that. It's a spiritual rest. Spiritual rest he's offering to them. He's offering to you. He's offering to everyone. Everyone that's breathing today has the offering of spiritual rest. And then he says, on top of that rest, when you come to know me, to accept me as your Savior, guess what you're going to have? You're going to have peace. Peace that only God can offer. The world doesn't offer you peace. If you've been offered peace by the world, I need to talk afterwards, because I have never been offered peace by the world. I've been told lazy ways to do things, how to make $1 million doing nothing. Whatever, right? I mean, these are lazy ways. But that's not peace. Peace is something totally different. And he says, the only peace you're going to have is when you come to me, reconcile with me, you're going to reconcile with the Lord. When you reconcile with God, then you're going to have peace. And it's not just going to be here peace, it's going to be eternal peace. And he said, that's so much more important. So, real quickly, let's just kind of walk through a few things to reflect on this powerful chapter. Several life-changing applications, in my opinion, have sort of emerged today. So here's what I've got down here. Honest faith. John the Baptist's doubt reminds us that even the strongest believers can experience moments of unbelief. Sometimes when you don't believe, you're kind of like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved, Lord? God's like, have you not read my book? Have you seen all the people in here that have struggles with faith? John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. I can go on. Moses, David, Elijah. It just keeps going. It's a list of people who at moments in their walk said, oh, I can't do it. Oh my God, are you really there, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Are you really the Savior or are you not really the Savior? Mary, the mother of Jesus, lost faith when they put her son in that grave. Don't allow the enemy to challenge your belief and your walk and your faith in Christ because you have a moment of disbelief or challenge. Consistent response is another one. Unlike the fickle generation that Jesus described, we should respond to God's message with consistency. Don't be fickle. This goes back to, don't worry about if you have a moment of like struggling with your faith. Just, okay, you know what? I believe. And there's a lot of reasons to believe. It's not blind faith, guys. Jesus never, ever in the Bible says, you just must believe. No. He says, I gave a lot of reasons, a lot of proof. Look at the facts. Look at the evidence. What does Paul do? He goes to the Bereans and he says, man, they just didn't believe me. They went and checked the facts. That's an example for us. It's a great privilege and great responsibility. The cities that witnessed Jesus' miracles faced stricter judgment because they had greater opportunity. Don't allow that to be you. You've heard the message. You've got greater opportunity. Live up to that, right? And then humility. Jesus reveals the Father to those with childlike humility rather than those that are wise in their own eyes. He just comes and says, hey, here's who the Father is. Here's who I am. I'm going to show the children, the ones that want to hear, want to receive the message. He said, I'm going to give it to you. And the ones that don't want to receive it, I'm not wasting my time over there. If they happen to just pick it up, good for them. But that's not what he's looking for. So remember, Matthew 11 presents Jesus at this critical junction in his ministry. He's facing increasing rejection, right? But he's still extending a gracious invitation. It's the difference between Christians and the rest of the world. Even when you're facing persecution, you don't turn back and reject that person. You turn to them and say, let me tell you about someone that can change the way you're acting. I can introduce you to the King of Peace. Let me do this, right? We don't want to be like those that are in the world, guys. We don't want to think that we're so wise in our own eyes we can't see the wisdom of God, that the Bible doesn't speak to us at all. Don't be like these people. The world as a whole, quite honestly, a lot of the world, not all of it, but a lot of the world has received the revelation of Christ. They've received the word of God. They've been told who Jesus is. And in this country, a lot of people have either rejected him or have manipulated the message so that it meets what they want it to be. My truth, my reality, what feels good for me, what feels good to put on and go, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what about all these other things? Yeah, that's not what God meant. Okay. I'm not going to argue with you. God's word speaks for itself. Listen, there are things in the Bible that are hard for me to accept. Things in the Bible that, quite honestly, I would not be, they would not be the way that I would make them. I go, you know what? That's not, I don't know, God. How will we make this change? Now, thank the Lord he doesn't listen to a thing I say as far as that. But the point is this, just because you don't like it, just because it doesn't feel good, maybe it makes you really, really uncomfortable, that doesn't mean that it's not true. It just means that it's not comfortable for you. And we have to, as Christians, be willing to say, I'm okay with discomfort because it's for my good. God doesn't tell us these things hoping to make us uncomfortable and then we do nothing. Become uncomfortable and say, okay, all right, that's uncomfortable. Now what do I do, Lord? I don't like the fact that this is a sin, because I kind of like that sin. It's a good feeling sin. It's a great sin. It's an enjoyable sin. God says, well, it's still a sin. Now we need to change that in your heart. We need to change your heart to want to walk away from that sin. And the world, honestly, guys, says, no, I'm not changing. You're changing, God. I like this. This is what I want. And if you don't like it, I'm rejecting you, God. Don't be those people, because it's easy to be those people. It's easy for me to reject something that the Lord is clearly telling me, this is the truth, Mike, because I don't like it. There's a lot of things in my life that I don't like. And I don't mean it as a complaint. I just mean, there's just things that go on. I don't like that. I don't like the way this person acts. I don't like the way that person acts. I don't like the way this charges. So there's a lot of things. But I can't walk into a grocery store and say, I don't like the fact you charge $9 for a dozen eggs. And I expect to pay $6. And they go, oh, okay, here you are, $6 eggs. So if I can't expect this grocery store to change over egg pricing because I don't like it, how much more should I look at God and go, well, he's not going to change this because I don't like it. He is eternal. What was true at the beginning of time will be the same truth at the end of time, guys. So just seek after his wisdom. That's the ultimate key, to seek after Christ. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this chapter, Lord. And there's a lot of things going on here in these verses, Father God. And I thank you, Father, that we have the ability, the time to walk through them, to read your word, to see what you have to say there, Father God. Spend some time in your word understanding what it is you have for us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless this day. Father, that you would give us opportunities to bring glory to you and to you alone, Father God. Lord, that we would not be influenced or discouraged by what the world may tell us, how the world may push back against us, Father God. But Lord, let us let our eyes stay solely on you, Lord, on the cross as we walk through this life, Father God. Give us the boldness we need, the resoluteness we need, Father God, just to be your disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.